We're going to just jump right in to our Bible study, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Proverbs chapter 22, you've been sitting for a little while. Let's stand together for the reading of one whole verse. One whole verse. Everybody back? Good. All right, Proverbs chapter 22, and I'll turn this back on. And verse 10, the Bible says, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." I want to read that one more time. "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." Lynn, let's pray one more time. Lord, we sure love you. We ask that you'd bless our Bible study now. I ask that you'd use me as a yielded vessel unto you. Help me to be emptied that I may be filled with your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The beauty of the Bible is that although Solomon had no idea, you could say he had no clue about the age of grace where God would leave Israel alone in light of the visible church to reach the world with the gospel, Solomon's premise and the proverb here in chapter 22 and verse 10 is clear. That is, with some people, there is clearly only one option, and that is to cast them out. In writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon mentions this person, the scorner, some 13 times, and it is animate that wherever he is or wherever she is, you have a problem. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22, "Scorners delight in their scornings, and fools hate knowledge." Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth himself shame." Proverbs 24 and verse 9, "The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men." Now, the term scorner would be a rarity today. Certainly, you wouldn't hear it at the workplace. You wouldn't hear it amongst your neighbors or your classmates. It's a title that would probably not be mentioned in most groups. Unfortunately, even in the church today, though they are present, they are rarely labeled. If they're labeled, they're rarely rebuked and cast away. So in order to study the Bible, you don't need to ask different people for their opinion on a verse. A lot of people nowadays think that a Bible study consists of opening a book and reading a book and then going around and asking questions. "Well, Sarah, what do you think about this chapter? And Randy, what do you think about this chapter? And Dave, what do you think about this chapter?" That's not Bible study. Bible study is not asking other people about their opinion of Scripture, but rather Bible study, who you need to ask is God for His opinion. And as you do that, He tracks to other verses in Scripture to give the simple understanding in the fear of God. So I'm convinced that if God then would govern and could govern Israel with no police force that we talked about Sunday night, and no formal government, that He is more than capable of shepherding His church in such a way that requires nothing but two things: faith and obedience. God is more than capable of shepherding this church, your life, your marriage, your wife, your children, your family, your circumstances, with only two requirements, and that is faith, trusting in Him, and obeying. So, with that in mind, I want us to study this passage tonight in light of the title. And the title, if you're taking notes, and I hope that you will, is "The Church and Its Discipline." And when you look at Proverbs 22:10, as I did today, I want you to notice several things. First of all, I want you to consider the presence of sin. The presence of sin. As we read verse 10, the Bible talks about contention, and it talks about strife, and it talks about reproach. By the way, all of which are sin, according to the Bible. The presence of sin. Let me remind you this. Sin belongs to and becometh the world, but it should have no place in God's church. There's no place in here. We're not children of the darkness. We're children of the light. And yet here we see the presence of sin. Let's just look at these words. You might want to write them down. Contention, strife, and reproach. The word contention is the Hebrew word which means discord. It has to do with sowing discord by differences of opinion. It has to do with to clash. Proverbs 6 and verse 19, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." You say, what is that verse in the context of? The Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination." And that's one of the last ones. God says, "I hate discord. I hate the fact that people would sow discord. I do not like contention. So the presence of sin first is listed in contention. The next sin that's present is that of strife. The word to strife there means to dispute in judgment and through condemnation. It has to do, I love this, it has to do with contention for superiority. In other words, there's a vying or a posturing for position. It has to look at with it has to do with looking at somebody else and putting them in their place so that you can be in a higher place. It is contest of emulation and anger, which, by the way, is why the Bible so condemns it. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You could say, let each esteem other better than themselves would be the actual antithesis of strife. And so we see the presence of sin in contention. We see the presence of sin in strife. Thirdly, the presence of sin in reproach. The word means disgrace. It means dishonor and shame. Now, I'm going someplace with this, so just be patient. This word reproach means to censure in terms of contempt. Watch. It means to charge fault in severe language. It means to abrade and suggest blame, to treat with scorn. Now, scorn is to treat with contempt. Now, if you'll allow me, you could take that definition and you could see perhaps someone or maybe even yourself at a time trying to charge fault with some kind of language that would put blame on an individual for some kind of open consequence. And when you do that, you really feel better about yourself, thinking that now you have bettered yourself than they, and what you've done is actually sinned. You have caused reproach to come into the body of Christ, whether it was verbal or whether it was a mental assent. The fact of the matter is, if I'm supposed to be lowly and esteem others better than themselves, I have no business in that realm. So, the presence of sin. So, sadly, most times it is the people then who are trying to live a just life and encourage others to do right who receive the most contempt. Write this reference down, Job chapter 12 and verse 4. I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God and he answereth him. And then he makes this statement, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. Okay? So the people who want to do right, even in the midst of other people who claim to be of the same lineage, that is of the children of God, they have a tendency to pick out someone who may be a little more upright and do everything they can to make themselves feel better as to why they're not living like that. Okay? So the presence of sin. Now, all of this, strife, reproach, contention, or discord, would be normal. Many of you would say that it's viable and acceptable behavior in the world. That's what the workplace is all about. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. Make sure that on the way up, if you've got to step on anybody, it's okay. This is all, it's just, you know, this is the way things are. Suck it up, move on. All the things you would say are normal in the world, but it ought not once to be named among the brethren of God. So God brings it up. It shouldn't be named among one another, and it shouldn't be named toward a pastor. Proverbs 12, verse 9 through 11, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me. Whenever you're not fervently serving the Lord, you're probably lying in one of these places where there's sin. So the presence of sin. Now watch. You say, well, why did you start there? Because you have to start there. The presence of sin is in this verse. It's all throughout the Bible. But sadly, even in good churches, there's the presence of sin. Now we would say, look, we understand. We're not a perfect church, right? We're not a perfect church. There's nobody sitting here that's perfect. Even in good churches, there is the presence of sin. Perhaps not recognized openly, but tolerated privately. So the presence of sin. So let's see, secondly, then, the personal source. The presence of sin has a source. What's the source? Look at verse 10. Cast out the scorner. It's the scorner that's the source. Whenever there is a problem in the church, it is never a matter of what, it is always a matter of who. Some of you need to write that down. Whenever there's a problem in the church, it is never a matter of what, but it is always a matter of who. Paul said to the church at Galatia, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Evil communications, corrupt good behavior, good manners. All of that is from a who. Now, if that's the case, then understand that from the very beginning, the source of all sin is Satan. How many would agree with that? Okay. Now listen very carefully what I'm about to say. The source of all sin is Satan. And for some reason, the subtlety that he used to lure Eve with is the same technique that many a scorner has used to lure people into discussions and positions that bring strife and discord and reproach into the church. Many times there have been many good people led astray to be in a clash and to bring reproach and cause discord by the subtlety of a tone. Hey, did you hear? Since we're talking, would you pray for she is, he has, see what I'm saying? And by the same lure, a sin can be brought into the church. In fact, this person would be, the scorner would be convinced that they wouldn't meet such a harsh definition. But if you were to follow that individual around, you would find in their wake that their meetings and dealings and peoples with God would be reproach of somebody. They would be bringing a reproach. There would be strife with others. There would be contention. What do we know about this kind of a man according to the Bible? Well, let me give you four suggestions about this scorner. First of all, he's a proud man. Proverbs 21:24, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth with proud wrath. He's very proud. He's very assured of himself. He doesn't need anybody to tell him that he's wrong, and certainly he's not willing to accept the fact that he's wrong. He's a proud man. Secondly, he causes trouble. Think about this, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. But it goes deeper than that. In Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. He's a proud man. He causes trouble. Thirdly, he's contentious. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Now remember, you say, how do you know he's contentious? That's the verse right before us. Cast out the scorner, and the very first thing that goes out is contention. So God defines him for us. He's a contentious man. Fourthly, he's unrepentant. A scorner is not just one that's willing to sow discord at the cost of whomever, but he is the one that though, because he is so proud and would not think himself in the definition of what a scorner is, that he certainly doesn't have to repent for the sin of which he's not committed. Why would I need to repent? Why would I need to think of myself? Here's your verse, Proverbs 13:1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Proverbs 15:12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Now, we need to understand then, even in the church, we could have the presence of sin. Okay? But that sin always has a source. It's a person. It's always personal. So, what is the pictured solution? Number three is the pictured solution. Well, the Bible says here in verse 10 to cast out. Now, write down that word, cast out. I want to give you a good definition. Okay? One is to some, perhaps a strong word. It will have some. Maybe detrimental emotions attached to it. But nevertheless, it's what it means. Okay, the word cast out here means divorced. Okay, some of you know what that means, all too well. Unfortunately, it means divorced. Here's a deeper definition. It means driven away. It means thrust out. So if we go back, the Bible says cast out. That is divorce him. Thrust him away. Drive him out. If you drive out the scorner, the one that's a proud man, he's unrepentant, he certainly doesn't see himself as that and not willing to change, he causes the strife. If you cast him out, you drive him out, all of that garbage stops. Okay? That's the pictured solution, according to the Bible. Now, let me give you a Bible illustration. Genesis 21, go there real quick. Genesis 21:9. Now, you'll recall that Abraham is the father of our faith. He is the one that God called out from Haran and said, hey, look, I want you to go. Don't ask me where you're going, just go. And he said, okay, I'll go. And by faith, the Bible says that he went. Well, along the way, along the journey, and I'm paraphrasing for six chapters, Abraham made some decisions that pleased God, made some that didn't please God. God promised, hey, I'm going to give you a son. And he was like, I'm a little old for that. What do you mean I'm going to give you a son? Well, just trust me. And he didn't trust him, and neither did Sarah. And so Sarah did something foolish, and Sarah gave Abraham her servant Hagar. And by, according to the Bible's definition of this bondwoman, Ishmael was born. Now, after Ishmael was born, Ishmael grew up thinking he was better than everybody else, so that when Sarah did conceive and bring forth a child, that Ishmael became a scorner. And we see this in Genesis 21 and verse 9. The Bible says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham. What's the next word? Mocking. Watch this. A scorner is one that mocks, by definition of the word. Mocks at sin and mocks at the reproach of sin. That's what a scorner is. It's someone who doesn't necessarily have to speak up and be verbal in their scorn, but just mocks at the fact that they would even be considered in that group and that someone would try to rebuke them. It's one that mocks at sin and one that mocks at the rebuke of sin. Verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out. You see that? Same phrase. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, even with whom? Isaac. By the way, if you keep reading, God approved in the next few verses. And that's what happened. He was cast out. Now, if you want to think of some other ones, Sanballat and Tobiah are in the same. They were sent by Satan to sow discord among the children of Israel so that they would stop building the wall in Jerusalem. Those that called for a god from Aaron would be of the same lot. Those that complained against Moses in the wilderness, by the way, and died, some 24,000 of them would be of the same lot. Those that would mock at sin and mock at the one rebuking of the sin. So the pictured solution is to cast them out. Now, I want you to see, first of all, letter A, God's preference, however. What's God's preference? Say, Pastor, what? We still don't know where you're going. Okay, so watch this. Go to Matthew chapter 18. What's God's preference? Is God's preference when any time someone sins, to cast them off? No. The question, or the answer is correct, but can you prove it from Scripture? Okay, I'm going to help you. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the Bible says, moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So wait a minute, that's two times. Somebody's gone and tried to reap a friend, Randy. No. Okay, fellas, I need some help. This individual doesn't want to listen. We need to pray for him. And let's go back together and see if we can help him. So we go back. That would be God's preference, that if one of those two times he says, or she, you know what, you all are right. I've acted the fool. I've lived in sin. I want to ask you to forgive me. Will you pray for me? I need to ask God to forgive me. That would be God's preferable way. Would you agree? It's always God's preferable way for every child of God to repent. To say, I've been wrong. I shouldn't have said that about you. And I'm sorry that you had to hear it around this way. And I shouldn't have done those things. And I certainly don't want to make a mock of what God calls an abomination. Will you please forgive me? Whomever the sinner is and whatever the sin, if he will not repent, then he is scorning the words of God and puts in jeopardy, listen, God's people. If someone will not repent of sin in this room on a weekly basis, it hinders everything in this room. That's why Solomon is so passionate with his son. That's why it's brought up 13 times in the one book. It's because one individual can ruin it for a whole lot of people. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole. Now watch. That's God's preference. Secondly, let's consider God's process. Now, we're talking about the local church. And certainly Solomon, like I said at the very beginning, if you listen to the introduction, had no clue about the church and the politic of the church. Had no clue. He certainly was not a prophet. There was nothing in his writings that could foresee the age of grace. It was not like David, Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or any of the others. There's no way he didn't see it. So for Solomon's day, Solomon's saying to Rehoboam, hey, look, if you've got problems in your kingdom, if you've got problems in your inner court, it's because someone is behind the problems. And it's because Satan's behind that someone, okay? But if we're going to rightly transplant this, the title of the message is The Church and Its Discipline. So, in the middle of the church, Jesus said, look, here's your obligation. I want you to go, and I want you to reconcile this. But there's a process. I want you to follow the process. What's the process? You can write it down. First of all, the Bible says we're supposed to mark them. I looked up the word mark them. It means to observe, to spy out, and to be aware. Here's your verse, Romans 16, verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Now, wait a minute, class. That's exactly what contention and strife is. It's discord among the brethren. How many have ever been in a church where there was discord among the brethren? Let me see your hands. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? Do you know why, by the way? Because the devil knows the power of unity. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. So, of course, the devil's going to fight that. So, God says, okay, if you have someone that meets this definition of scorner, someone who's gossiping, someone that just wants to slyly say things to try to get people swayed against the pastor or against the Sunday school teacher or against the faithful deacon or against just the individual in their church. If you have someone like that, the Bible says when you find out about them, you mark them. You watch them with an intent. You watch who they're talking to. You watch and you beware because the devil is behind good people sometimes. The Bible process is to first mark them. Secondly, it's to implore them to repent. We just read that in Matthew chapter 16, or 18. I'm to go and say, hey, listen, I just wanted to talk to you for a minute. I heard that you said something about blah. Now, for a preacher, it's easy. I heard, Brother Heller, I heard you were talking about something you didn't like what I preached. Can we talk about that? Well, how'd you find that out? You just want the one, or do you want me to give you the top five people that told me? You see what I'm saying? That would be right. Would you agree? I need to go to the source. Rather than have it propagated throughout and try to chase it back through the rabbit hole, I just need to go. Brother Heller said this. Well, let's go. Let's talk. Why would you say something like that? Even if you disagreed with what I said, why would you say something like that? You see what I mean? So the Bible says to mark them. Secondly, it's to implore them to repent. Thirdly, if they will not repent, the Bible says to cast them out. Now, if your finger is still in Matthew 18, watch what it says in verse 17. And if he, that's the brethren in trespass, shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what? Unto the what? Now, isn't it interesting that the one that would sow discord among the brethren only wants to do it with a little bit? And he wants to do everything he can privately to sow discord with everybody. And Satan's goal is to divide twofold. One, between you and your spouse. Secondly, between you and your kids. Thirdly, between you and your brother or sister of Christ in this room. And fourthly, between you and I. Okay? So then God says, I'm going to put it all to a stop. Take it before everybody. Whether they know it or not, when I'm done with them, everyone will know. Notice what it says. Follow on in Matthew chapter 18. Tell it to the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye... This is, by the way, in verse 18 here, this is God's stamp of approval on the authority of the church. This is God's stamp of approval that if you do it my way, whatsoever... Notice what it says in verse 18. Verily, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's God's authority stamp on the local church. Now watch. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just so happens, we have another full-on Bible illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church was saved in a wicked society. And you know, you could say, you know, I'd say this of my son-in-law. He's from Tennessee. And I would tease him on occasion and say, well, you know, you can take the redneck out of the country, but you can never take the country out of the redneck, right? And we would say, you know, that's just who he is. Well, in reality, the people that got saved at Corinth had a tough time coming out of the world. And there was a lot of baggage. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a lot of stuff that goes along with someone that's lived a wicked, vile life, and they get saved. By the way, that's why you want your kids to get saved when they're young. So they don't have this problem so much. They're going to have their own problems fighting themselves. They don't need to fight bad decisions that you let them make. You need to train them up in the way they should go. That was free. That's not in your notes. These people had a hard time. They still had issues, immoral issues. And there was a man who was being immoral with his stepmother. And people in the church knew it. And they did nothing about it. No wonder the church was powerless. And by the way, if you go back and read the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wanted to speak to them like they were grown up spiritually. But he couldn't, because there is strife and divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Okay? So, the Bible says they knew about this, they didn't do anything about it. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. Well, that's a problem. And I've not rather mourned that, by the way, don't ever get to the point where sin doesn't hurt you in the heart. Do you know why it doesn't hurt more church-going Christians? It's because they watch it and laugh at it. They use it as their family form of entertainment. Once they put the kids to bed, they laugh at it. So when it happens in the church, it's like, oh, that's a bummer. Instead of mourning. Okay? Watch. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already. He said, I have done that. As though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What I have just read to you is probably the single most important part of church politic and authority in all of the Bible. Firstly, let me say that you need to have in your Bible underlined for the destruction of the flesh. You say, why should that be underlined? Because the church is protection. The church is protection. Did you hear what I said? So are you trying to scare us to stay here? Nope, I'm just reading the Bible. Because apparently, when he's cast out, it's with one thing. If he will not repent and come back into the fold, he'll be destroyed physically. Now, we know later on that he's talking about the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So it isn't a pretty picture, casting one out because they won't repent. Certainly, it would be God's preferable process that he would repent so that he didn't have to go out, but he wouldn't repent. And greater, nobody in the church would call him on it. Nobody would stand up. The preacher wouldn't stand up and say, hey, we've got sin amongst us. What is the deal? Let's, with a meek spirit, let ye who are spiritual and meek restore such an one. Okay? Lest ye fall. Now, they won't do it. They're going to cast them away. Now, it's not a pretty picture, but I will tell you, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, it's an effective one. Because the Bible says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. I will say, if that was to happen in front of this church, there would probably be several people that would do one of the following. Either they would say, and I hope I don't get caught, which means, Randy, I hope I get right. I need to get right. Or they would leave on their own. Either way, the church is better. Come on now. Either way, the church is better. We want people who are going to propagate and strive together for the faith of the gospel. An individual agenda is not God's agenda. So God says, look, if you're not going to take sin seriously, I'm trying to find somebody who will. So even in the church, we could have the presence of sin, but that sin always has a source. It's a person. The solution is found in a picture of driving out the presence and the protection of the church. Look, many times I have sat with people who said, I'm praying for my son and or daughter or both, that God would do whatever he has to do in order to bring them back to the church. I've been there. Some parents fear that they would have to pray that. But that's the same principle here. God wants the individual to repent, but he also is protecting his body. And so the church is responsible for making sure the church stays holy. And God forbid that we would ever have to go to that level. I mean, really? God forbid that we would ever have to cast someone out of this church because they're living in sin. But God forbid that we would never follow through if we had to. See, that's why it's not really mentioned in the 21st century. I read an author the other day. There are far too many preachers, Brother Steve, who don't want to talk about church discipline and who are even more unwilling to carry it through because they don't want to cause a stir. Huh? You'd rather the devil cause a stir? Because that's what he's done. God forbid that a church should be split because of a church that wants to be seeker-sensitive instead of being scripturally based. Look, the fact of the matter is we should never be two things, joyful that someone's living in sin, and we should never be joyful that someone has to be cast out, but willing to do what we got to do according to obey so that we could obey the Lord. Now, so why do we need to know about church discipline? Well, first of all, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If there's sin in the church, it affects every aspect of public worship, every aspect of public witness, and service for the Lord. Look, don't be so naive, sir or ma'am, that your sin that you're holding on to doesn't affect the whole. It does. Doesn't matter how minute or how major, it affects us all. So knock it off. Quit it. Scratch it off. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Whatever. Ow. Whatever you got to do. I was like, literally, if I didn't have my glasses on, I'd have been poked the blind to death. Secondly, the purpose, write this down, the purpose of church discipline. One word. The purpose of church discipline. Are you ready? It's a simple word. It's remedial. Now, for you educators, what is remedial education? Kinda. What's it for? Come on, it's not a trick question. What's it for, Linda? I know you're right there. No, no clue? Yeah. Yes. Okay, back to basics before reviewing. Here's the idea. Remedial in that some children have difficulty learning. Some Christians have difficulty learning. And if they will not learn from grace, then they must learn from justice. Do you understand that? So you could put next to remedial this definition, restoration. If God's preferred avenue is repentance, then his goal is to restore. That's what God does. He sent Jesus to restore my relationship with mankind. And certainly he's not going to abandon that principle just because we're living in sin. He wants us to get right. He wants us to stay right. And praise God for his amazing grace. Praise God for his long suffering. Praise God for the process. A German pastor who was arrested and falsely imprisoned and eventually hanged by the German dictator Adolf Hitler for allegedly being involved in the failed assassination attempt once commented on the shoddiness of Christianity with no commitment to holiness. And this is what he said, and I quote. His name is, by the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, and I quote, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace," he said, "is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." But he said, "Costly grace is the kingly rule of Christ. For whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." What an amazing thought. Learning from the grace of God through Jesus Christ how to live, listen, is the true discipline of the church. Did you hear what I said? That's the true discipline. The church and its discipline is to say, if the grace of God teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that I should live soberly and righteously in this present world, then I'm going to let it teach me. That's the true discipline. But a Christian that does not learn to discipline himself by grace is a Christian who will be disciplined by God one way or the other. So I want to challenge you. Make a commitment to Christ and this church that as individuals tonight, you wouldn't be the source of sin, but rather you'd be committed to living like our Savior. God, we sure love you and we thank you for, Lord, a simple but very necessary verse and passage. And Lord, I covered it very quickly. And so I pray that you'd help us to remember. God, I pray that our lives would be clean and right. I pray that every time we open the Word of God, that you would take us to a place that we need to improve on, that we need to clean up, so that we could be holy. Paul's heart was to present his church holy and blameless. May that be our prayer tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look right up here if you will. I'm not going to have